For these 7 days, we'll be focusing on the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints on the earth. We're looking forward to a time when the entire earth will be enjoying peace and harmony and cooperation and goodwill, with the whole world dwelling together in peace. Is there something particular that you're looking forward to in the world tomorrow? Perhaps you're looking forward to world peace, where you don't turn on the news and your stomach gets tight with what's going to happen next, with wars and rumors of wars that we're having at the present time, to a time when there will be no more war and no one will learn war anymore. There'll be no tensions between nations. Maybe that's something that you are looking forward to, and you're not alone. Maybe you're looking forward to a time when there's no crime, when you're safe in your home, when you're safe on the road, when you're safe wherever you are, where you don't need a pocket full of keys that wear through your pockets, where you can walk at night wherever you want without fear, where there are no bullies in the schools, and the kids all work together cooperatively too. Maybe you're looking forward to a time when there are no disease, no handicaps of any kind, no AIDS, no arthritis, none of all the illnesses that are stalking the earth at the present time. If you're into the land, maybe you're looking forward to a time when agriculture is healed. When the crops are good, you don't have to kind of look at it and see how it's going to be and spray it to keep the bugs from killing it. And the land is healed and yields its fruit in abundance in a way we've never seen. Maybe you're looking forward to a time of no racial hatred, no racial or ethnic tension of any kind, where everyone is not only respected, but appreciated and loved. Maybe you're looking forward to a time when there's no pollution, when the birds don't cough, and you don't have to worry what's coming down the river from the city upstream, where it's a great time. Maybe you're thinking, well, it'll be a time when Satan's hostile spirit is removed from the earth, when that angry, fighting spirit is gone, and we can just, as Rodney King said, get along. Maybe you're looking forward to a time of good education. You're concerned about education, and you're looking forward to a time when everybody will be educated in the truth. The truth. And we'll have the truth about everything. There are so many things we wonder about. Why is it this way? Why does that work that way? How does our health do this? And how does things go? When we'll have the truth and we'll have the knowledge, and it'll be freely available. When we expect everyone on the earth to be converted, we'll have no, quote, world to fight. We'll have friendly neighbors and friendly workmates. Everyone will be enjoying the peace and the prosperity that we taste here at the feast as a sight foretaste. The children, hearing the prophecy read last night and in past years about the animals having a changed nature, may be looking forward to having their own lion. It followed me home, Mom. Can I keep it? Maybe a wolf or a grizzly bear that goes up to 8 feet tall, a rhinoceros, which are very powerful animals, much more powerful than you may think, or a giraffe, you know, the leash goes straight up. Maybe you're on the practical side. Maybe you're thinking, no taxes. No telephone tax, no electric tax, no gas tax, no, and all the things they add on to just about everything. And if it isn't added on, they're working on it. Have you ever thought about what God would be looking forward to in the world tomorrow? We have our desires, we have our thoughts. What is his anticipation for the world tomorrow? He can have a tame lion now. That's not a problem to him, or any other animal. He's not bothered by crime, pollution, disease, racial hatred, wars, and wrong education. None of them bother him at all. He's already there. And, so far as we know, no one's ever tried to tax him. To understand, brethren, we have to go back to the beginning, back to the very beginning. And the earliest scripture in the Bible is John 1 and verse 1. Let's go to John 1 and the first few verses there. John 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now we are introduced to two here, God and the Word. And there was nothing else. They were perfect. They were never selfish. They had no vanity and no pride. They were generous. They had wisdom to the full. And they were and are immortal. But they were alone. They were alone. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning, only they existed. No angels, no earth, no sun, no animals, no humans, no matter at all. Nothing physical existed. Verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The reason that you can see and think and reason and hear originated with that life that was there, that gave us consciousness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. How dark is it if you can't recognize light? They had life, and they wanted to share that life. They wanted other beings to talk with, discuss, do things together, enjoy the community and the diversity. A community who would share life together. To fellowship, companionship, and brotherhood. They wanted to share life. But they didn't want someone that would foul the nest. They didn't want somebody that's selfish. They wanted generous people. Not somebody that's sinful, stealing and lying, but somebody who's righteous, who is truthful, who respects other people's property. They didn't want anyone that was contentious and quarrelsome, who argues over everything. They didn't want arrogant know-it-alls, not some foot-stomping, I don't want to. I want my own way. But they wanted humble, cooperative beings, just like God is, who are patient, who are courteous, who are wise, and it's pleasant to spend time with them in fellowship and rejoice together, to enjoy their uniqueness, their viewpoints. They wanted people who were givers, not getters, folks who always respect the Father above all. That's most important. and also respect their fellow beings who are cooperative, thoughtful, who are considerate, who are righteous, just like Elohim. A community of godly persons who all rejoice to dwell together in harmony. And as the psalm says, how good and how pleasant. God created Adam, the first human made in his image. God gave him a beautiful environment, the Garden of Eden. I can only imagine a garden that God created. We live near Morton Arboretum and belong there, and they can do amazing things with gardens. They're real professionals. But imagine one that God himself, who knew all the plants, knew all the times, their seasons, who knew their textures and their colors and when they bud, and they could put them all together in such a way that it would just be spectacular. Could man ever establish such a garden? And it would have abundant food, tame animals, and God gave him a beautiful wife with instructions to be fruitful and multiply. In fact, fill the earth. Adam could share the whole earth with his family. He had that opportunity. And he had free access to talk to God. Did you ever wonder what the first thing that Adam saw was? I've wondered about that for years. Now, you realize I was not there. But from the recorded scripture, I read where God says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So I picture a created Adam lying on the ground, but the heart not beating. The chest not rising. And if we take it literally, he blew into those nostrils. The chest began to expand for the first time. The heart began beating. The spirit entered the mind. And Adam, you know, you can imagine him starting there. And if you ever created anything and you turn it on, you want to see it work, right? I presume God drew back and looked and saw Adam's eyes flutter open. And it seems to me the first thing he would see is the face of God drawing back from breathing into those nostrils. Adam could freely talk with God. It's rumored that a couple of days after the creation, he asked the Lord, "Lord, what's a headache?" I don't know if that's true or not. The point is, he also had free access to the tree of life. He was alive, but he didn't have life. He could have had God's mind. Had he gone to that tree first, he could have had God's mind dwelling within him. Adam could have led his family with God's loving nature. He could have walked with God. He could have learned to live at peace with God and all his family. But Adam didn't listen to God's word. Instead, he and Eve listened to Satan's words. They listened to Satan, what Satan said. Perhaps Adam thought he knew better than God, or perhaps Eve thought she knew better than God. But in one act, they had another God. They coveted, they stole, they lied, and they dishonored their only parent. So God sent them out of the garden and gave them no access to life or the tree of life. The next time they saw God, they were hiding from him, and mankind has been hiding from him ever since. Unless God would invite contact or initiate the contact, all mankind, all Adam's children, would have no access to God's knowledge, no access to God's spirit, no access to God's righteous ways. Adam and his children had to make their own rules, which they did. And then they changed them. What does our Congress do? It's constantly changing the rules. Well, we made these rules. Now these rules don't work, so we're going to make new rules. Now we find these rules don't work, so we've got to change those rules. And they keep going around and around changing things. And then they broke their own rules. They could do whatever they wanted to do. Cut off from God, they were free to form their own societies, their own institutions, even their own religions. All the well-known religions of the earth are all man-made under the influence of the adversary of God, Satan. Adam and Eve founded the world or the society that we live in today. Not just in America, but all around the earth. God, as you know, called the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of Egypt. And God gave them his law, and they agreed to keep it. His law can be summed up as respect for God, the first four commandments, and then also respect for others, the last six. In other words, he told them, here's how you develop a godly community. And he gave the children of Israel the opportunity to develop a community of people who would walk with God. Look how he described it in Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's begin in verse 3. Leviticus 26 and verse 3. Here's the covenant, or a summary of the covenant, that God made with the children of Israel. In verse 20, chapter 26, Leviticus 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. Rain is a great blessing. However, if it's not in season, it's not the blessing that it would be otherwise. When it's at the right time and the right amount, that's an incredible blessing. I will give you rain in its season, and the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last from the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last from the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. I will give peace in the land. God will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you, fall by the sword before you. You won't need a surge. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. For your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant. God says, I'm going to confirm it by fulfilling it fully. And you know he always keeps his word. And confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Now notice verse 11. I will set my tabernacle or dwelling or tent. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. When the children of Israel were called out and they agreed to the covenant, God said he would put his tabernacle, he would dwell there among them. Can you imagine a community that God wanted to dwell among? If you're going to live this way, I want to live where you are. That was his plan from the beginning. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. He wanted to be among them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the band of your yoke and made you walk upright, to stand up upright and not have shackles on. That was God's promise. Can you imagine a community of people that God wants to be a part of, that he wants to fellowship with and walk among, that he's in the streets and the playgrounds and he's in the stores and the workplaces, with God himself joining in and participating, rejoicing to be among a people living his way of life and blessing every activity with his mighty presence. I picture this as God having his tent under his arms with the strings hanging out, you know, dragging along. He says, I want to be with you guys. He will dwell among his people. That was God's plan from the beginning, to develop a godly community to share life forever. Let's look at Leviticus 23. He put it into his holy days. Leviticus 23, let's begin in verse 39. Leviticus 23:39. And on the 15th day of the seventh month, that's today, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord. This is the Lord's feast. For 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on this eighth day the Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees and branches and palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. We got an instruction, we're to rejoice. And that's a great instruction to fulfill. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And you shall dwell in booths, or temporary dwellings or tabernacles. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It's a type. He brought them out of that society, and they dwelt temporarily. Spiritual Israel is brought out of the entire world society, and they're to dwell with God and follow his ways now, and he will dwell with them forever. Verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. He made it plain. Booths, as we heard in the sermonette, are a type. We are sojourners in this society. Even our bodies are temporary dwellings. This isn't life. Life is still ahead of us. This is a temporary existence, getting ready for the permanent one, which was God's plan from the beginning. But as we say today, Israel just didn't get it. As a whole, there were some very faithful Israelites, but as a whole, they turned away from God, and he turned away from them. And he removed their ungodly community from where he established it. He shut down the temple. He would not dwell among them, even symbolically. And he sent them off, as he said he would in the rest of Leviticus 26. He made that plain in the rest of the chapter. But he stayed with his original plan. I want to show you a couple of scriptures about what God says he's looking forward to in the world tomorrow. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, let's begin in verse 6. Jeremiah 33, verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. He's looking forward to that. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. He's looking forward to showing Israel the way to peace and what the truth really is. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return, and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and sin is against God. And he said he will cleanse them from it. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy. It's going to be a joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. That the nations are going to see God, this prosperity there, and then they're going to start coming up to start learning, now how can we share that prosperity? How can we do that? Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. Jeremiah did have some bad news for the children of Israel of his time, but he also had good news. Again, they shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitants and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. They come into the house of the Lord and they bring a sacrifice of praise. Not because they have to, but because they're eager to. For all that God has done. And for those who bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the feast, as at the first, said the Lord. That's one place. That's what he's looking forward to. Turn over, if you would, please, to Zechariah chapter 8, another well-known passage. Zechariah chapter 8. I found the way it's structured in the NIV very interesting, and I hope you will too. I'll read it from the NIV. I do have a respect for the NIV in the Old Testament. I'm not so keen on them in the New, but the Old, I really enjoy their translation very often. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Zechariah 8, 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what he's looking forward to. Verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. The city of truth. It will be recognized that the truth is in Jerusalem. You can't say that today. Then Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Truth and holiness will be there. And from there, like ripples in a pond, it will spread around the whole earth. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in his hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there, playing safely in the street. A community, dwelling together in peace and enjoying God's ways. In safety. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at this time, at that time, but will it not seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord? If we think we're looking forward to that, think how much he's looking forward to it. Verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Now here's what God's looking forward to. A godly community dwelling in righteousness and enjoying all the blessings of following his way of life. And that's what we're picturing here in a very small way at this feast. But let's remember, brethren, what a price he had to pay for that community to exist. If you'll go to John chapter 3 and verse 14. John chapter 3 and verse 14. These are some of the best known scriptures on the face of the earth. And sadly, I think they're also among the least understood. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I doubt Nicodemus understood what it meant by being lifted up. He meant crucified. A terrible, terrible death. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have done that from heaven. But that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved from death. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As I said, he had to pay an enormous price to establish that community, and he knew it from the beginning. God wants to share life so much that he would die for us. We must realize, brethren, that God would never compromise with sin. I don't know how well we understand that, but we need to understand it fully. If there was ever a time in which God was tempted to compromise with sin, to me it seems it would be when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said to him, "Father, all things are possible to you. Let this cup pass from me." Here's God in heaven, seeing his Son in the flesh, knowing what crucifixion was, knowing the prophecies of Isaiah that his face would be marred more than any man. It seems that would be a time if he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But God said no. The price for sin had to be paid. It couldn't just be ignored. It had to be paid so that we could have life. The plan must go ahead. Sin brings death. I don't know that we understand that as well as we should. And the penalty had to be paid in full. Jesus died that we might have life. He said in John 12:32, "If I am lifted up, I will bring all men to myself." That's the truth. Let's go to John 10. John 10. We'll begin in verse 7. Again, well-known passage. John 10. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." You get the feeling here, they go in and out. They can move about freely. In Jesus, we can move about freely. Within his ways and within his law. He said in verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life," his plan from the beginning, "and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." He knows them and they know him. It's a personal relationship between the two. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." They would not be in the pasture if he didn't lay down his life. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That's the way Christ works. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Now please notice verse 18. "No one takes it from me." No one could take that life unless he permitted it. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. That word power is the Greek word exousia, and it means the privilege, the authority, or the power of the might, that they can make the choice and make the decision. In Matthew 7, he said, "For he taught them as one having authority, exousia," and he did, and not as the scribes. And Jesus came, Matthew 28, and said to them, "All authority, exousia, has been given to me in heaven and earth. All power in heaven and earth." And then he sent those apostles to go. I've got the power. You go. God's promise or command was Christ's power, absolute authority, sure and irrevocable, that if he laid down his life, he would be given it again. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it again. And that's certainly remarkable. And astonishingly, members of the body of Christ have the same authority. If you look at John chapter 1, John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 9. We were there earlier in the first four verses. Now let's look at verse 9. "This was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." It gives light, comprehension to every man coming into the world. "He was in the world," the society founded by Adam and Satan. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him and still doesn't. He came to his own," the children of Israel, "and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right. Do you know you have a right to become children of God? That word right is the same word exousia. The same promise that Jesus built and trusted to go through death. "But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," John and the others, "the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." As I mentioned earlier, the price to cover our sin has already been paid. That penalty wasn't dropped or suspended or overlooked. It was paid in full. And we all need to respond and remain faithful to the end. Do you remember your baptism? Mine was March 26, 1961. I was 21 years old. I remember driving home from that baptism ceremony, and I thought, now my life is completely different. It's on a completely different tack. I didn't know a lot at that time, but that was the beginning of the changes that God knew needed to be made and still knows that need to be made. You know, there are many differences between the Old and New Covenants. There are a number of differences between them, but one is often overlooked. The Old Covenant was made with a nation at once. They all got in the one covenant ceremony, and that was the what we call the Mount Sinai Covenant. The new one is different. It's made each individual at a time. Each individual has to have a personal covenant between them and God, and each one is baptized one at a time. There's a line in the Barber of Seville called, "Una volta," one at a time. The barber is wanting his customers to, you know, get in line. The new covenant is made with each individual individually. Over the years, I've baptized many people, and I'm always reminded of my own baptism and my personal covenant with God. We ask them, "What is your full name? And have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" If they get those answers right, and everyone does so far, by the time they get to that point, We tell their names as a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and righteous laws, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and your acceptance and your Lord and your Master, and your soon coming King. I now will now baptize you not into a group or denomination, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I do this in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then down they go. And they come back up again. Your covenant was made with God Himself. And it makes you, if you were sincere and followed up and followed through, part of the spiritual body of Christ and on the path to life and subject to Him in everything. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As I'm sure you know, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew, covered in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew's Gospel. And by the time you get to chapter 7, he's on the end and his conclusion. He gives several examples as he concludes that life-giving talk. Let's begin in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult or confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He's telling you, he's telling the sheep, look, there are people that look like sheep, but they're not sheep. They're coming in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. There are many, many warnings about false teachers, and we're to judge by the fruits, and also God's servants will bear the fruits of the kingdom. Now, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, who actually does the will of God in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's got to be a terrible thing to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness against God's law. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount in that particular context, and who actually applies the teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. If we're doing what Christ said, then we're building on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And he said, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. God talks about a time of trouble coming on this earth that's going to shake the whole earth. And this is the time he's talking about, when rains descend and winds blow and beat on that house. But those on the rock will be safe. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, why doesn't he do them? It really doesn't make any difference. He hears and he doesn't do. Could be many reasons. Will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand and the rain descended, the same time of trouble. And the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. It was really an astonishing thing There are those who do his words and those who do not do his words. And he gives us a warning here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to be able to sort between the two. I think we all admire the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church. He was called by God to the ministry and a life full of hardship and trial. I mean, whenever I feel we're having a trial, it's nothing to what Paul went through, to the difficulties he endured. He understood God's plan to share life. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 3, Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. You can only do that with the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Several have commented how we're seeing lots of folks with gray hair. The more gray hair you get, the less confidence you have in the flesh. Let me just tell you, that's my experience, and several have said they agree with that. No confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, this is an unusual man who would make a statement like that, but God recorded it in the Scripture. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning zeal, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is by the law, blameless. I don't think I know anybody who could say that all their life they lived according to God's law, in the flesh, from a fleshly point of view, blameless. I sure can't. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul understood God's call and promise to life, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That's what he had strived all his years as a Pharisee, to be able to say, I'm righteous. And humanly, he did a lot better than most people. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, not from Paul, but from God, by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I get the feeling that Paul's almost picturing himself being pulled out of the grave and looking forward to it and anticipating it. To God fulfilling his promise to life. If by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I had already attained or am already perfected. He was looking forward to being perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. I love this little analogy. Paul knew that Christ lay hold on him. On the road to Damascus, in a way, he grabbed him by the shirt and said, Paul, we're changing. Things are changing here. And he laid hold on Paul. But now, Paul said that I may lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. Now, he's got a hold of me, but now I got a hold of him. And I'm going to keep on that promise until I am given life. That I may know him. Sorry, verse 12. Now, not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. And Paul said, one thing I do. We should do the same. Forgetting those things which are behind. Christians have a view forward. Backward has lots of sorrow, lots of regret, lots of missed opportunities, lots of failures. We forget those things that are behind. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press, and that word is very strong, toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. This is a good promise. He says, if anywhere you're thinking differently, God will let you know. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, God's plan from the beginning has been to share life. He started it with Adam and Eve and offered them the tree of life. He told Israel, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not uphold you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. He gave his holy days to foreshadow his plan to share life. He said through Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jesus said, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Feast of Tabernacles is a type of the community God intends to set up and will set up. Tonight, I presume most of us will enjoy a special meal with family and friends, other brethren. And where you're having your meal today, I ask you to put down your fork and take your wine glass and give a toast that's been given by the children of Israel for centuries without really knowing why. Through incredible trials and hardships, through pogroms and persecutions, they remembered God's blessings with a special toast. As Christians, we can be confident that God, who paid the ultimate price to free us, is looking forward to fulfilling his unfailing promise to those who receive his Son and believe in his name to become the children of God. L'chaim, to life!